We left off in our study of Matthew. Jesus had just taken Peter, James, and John to the top of this mountain where he was gloriously transfigured before them. And by transfigured, we mean the glory of Jesus's divinity was revealed to these three disciples. It was a magnificent scene and one worth revisiting if you missed our study of verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. Although it's not stated as clearly in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel is clear that the rest of the disciples were at the bottom of this mountain, attempting to interact with and minister to the multitudes. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John are at the top and experiencing the transfiguration as it was decreed for them to experience. And the other nine were at the bottom of the mountain interacting with the multitudes and ministering to them. Not to mention here, there's a little phrase that indicates that they were also arguing with the scribes. Mark points that out to us. Now, the scene that unfolds before us is extremely significant. It's a reminder that in spite of the power from God that is available to us, we so often miss opportunities to see that power due to our deficiency of faith. We may not always think about it in these exact terms, but the reality is that it is possible to have a faithless ministry. It's possible to be faithless in our spiritual disciplines as believers, as Christians. It sounds absurd, I know. I mean, why would we be here today if we didn't have faith? Why would we be gathered in this place for the purpose of worship if there wasn't some type of faith in us? Why would I even attempt to preach God's word if I didn't have faith? Yet I'm suggesting to you that it is possible for us to be faithless Christians or to have, as a church body, a faithless ministry. But I would challenge you to look no further than the 12 disciples. How many times has Jesus rebuked them for their self-sufficiency, for their pride, for their faithlessness? It's not that they didn't believe in who Jesus was, and it's not that they didn't have the faith to follow him. That's exactly what they were doing. They were following Jesus just as many of us are doing today. We are following Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. The issue is that they continued to fail in their dependence upon him. And as this text shows us, there is a great peril that comes to our ministries and our Christian disciplines when we approach them without sincere, humble faith. That it is possible for us to be gathered here today faithless. It's possible for you to wake up tomorrow morning and go through your devotional routines, to read your Bible and yet read it faithless. It's possible to sing in the choir faithless. It's possible to preach faithless. It's possible that our whole ministry is a faithless ministry. I want us to take this passage of Scripture as a warning. A warning to our church as we move forward in God's purposes in the new year, as well as a warning to our own hearts as we attempt to carry out the spiritual disciplines of our daily Christian faith. And I want to outline this for us in very practical terms as we see them unfolding here for us in this scene at the bottom of the mountain of transfiguration. Write down this first sentence, this first statement as we go through the notes together. Number one, self-centeredness guarantees failure in our spiritual disciplines and ministry to others. Self-centeredness guarantees failure in our spiritual disciplines and ministry to others. Now, as Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, as they descend from the Mount of Transfiguration, a crowd of people actually descend upon them. Particularly here, there is a father who, as we read a moment ago, his son is demon possessed. The indication here in verse 15 is that the boy is a lunatic and sore vexed. This is a description of what this demon possession was doing to him. He was suffering from severe epilepsy. Look at it in verse 14. They were come to the multitude, that is Peter, James, John, and Jesus. They came down from the mountain to where the multitudes were, and now the multitudes descend upon them, and out of the multitudes, here comes this father. He's kneeling down before them. He's begging, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is sore vexed. Sometimes he goes through these epileptic seizures and he falls into the fire, and sometimes he falls into the water. He's out of control. He can't handle himself. Please have mercy on my son. What's interesting to me here is that demon possession manifests itself in various ways. The purpose of demon possession is to disfigure the image of God in man. Epilepsy itself is no sign of demon possession. There are certain groups of people out there who would take these things woodenly to suggest if one experienced these type of outward signs that they are automatically possessed with the Bible, because that's the descriptions the Bible gives us. But these are just examples of various ways that demons work to disfigure the image of God in man. Sometimes that's through addictions to drugs. Sometimes it's harming their flesh and their bodies. Demon possession manifests itself in various ways. And this particular demon was abusing the boy in this physical manner. He was experiencing this epilepsy, even though the epilepsy itself is no specific sign of demon possession. That's what the demon was using to disturb this boy's life. So the father begs Jesus to heal his son. And here's why he's coming to Jesus. Look at it in verse 16. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't help. Jesus, you weren't around, so I went to your disciples for help, but they were of no help. By the way, the disciples aren't denying this. We'll come to the verse in just a moment, but in verse number 19, this is what they asked Jesus. They get Jesus alone, perhaps because they were so embarrassed that they couldn't help the boy. They didn't want anybody else to hear what Jesus might would say. And so they get Jesus alone. They get him in a corner and they say, why couldn't we heal the boy? So the disciples aren't denying the reality of what this man is saying. They're acknowledging the fact that they attempted to heal the boy. They tried to cast out the demon themselves, and they could not do it. And that's exactly what the father father tells Jesus. Jesus is there. He comes to the Lord, and he says, "I tried your disciples, but they were of no help." So there's a dilemma. A demon-possessed boy in need of healing. There's a discrepancy. Jesus' disciples had been given authority to do this. You go back to Matthew chapter 10 and you see that authority where Jesus gave them the power to heal and to cast out demons and do all of these wonderful works in the name of Jesus. It was not that they weren't empowered to do this. They had the authority to do it. And that's the discrepancy. Jesus had given them the power. He had given them the authority, but they couldn't help. And then we have a deficiency here, because Jesus pointed out an issue. And it was an issue with the disciples' faith. In fact, Jesus now turns from the father of the demon-possessed boy to the disciples and flat out rebukes them. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. They were faithless, Jesus said. And their faithlessness was akin, according to the Lord here, to perversity. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that your lack of faith to carry out this ministry is due to your perversity. And all perversion is a focus on self. All of it. And we could describe all of the ways that we are perverse, that our minds are perverse, that our actions are perverse, but all of them are a byproduct of self-centeredness, of selfishness. And so Jesus comes along, and the man begs the Lord to heal his son because the disciples couldn't do it. Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, here's why you couldn't do it. You are a faithless and perverse generation. You're selfish. And your selfishness has weakened your faith. Of course, this rebuke followed with a heart-wrenching question. I read it a moment ago. Look at verse 17. Jesus looks at them almost in exasperation and says, how long shall I suffer you? In other words, how long will I have to deal with your faithlessness? Think about what the Lord is experiencing here. These are the 12 that he has chosen to launch the church. These are the men. We see it over and over again. Their pride, their self-sufficiency, their faithlessness. And Jesus, in a moment of exasperation, says, how long am I going to have to put up with you? Can I say that even in his exasperation, he was never about to give up on his men? It's a beautiful picture of the Lord's patience and long-suffering with us. Because those 12 disciples are not the only one that the Lord has thrown his hands up before on. I think we'd all be embarrassed to wonder this morning how many times the Lord in heaven has thrown his hands up in exasperation. How long am I going to have to deal with you, Jonathan? How long am I going to have to put up with your selfishness? How long am I going to have to deal with your self-sufficiency? How long are you going to continue doing what you're doing in my name with faithlessness? How long do I have to put up with this? And the Lord always comes back in the character of his long-suffering, that he is always patient with us, that he is always long-suffering with us, even when our faith is lacking, even when our pride seems to overshadow his glory. The Lord never casts us out. He never throws us back. He never says, I'm done with you. He is always patient. And we see that with the disciples. Jesus doesn't say, all right, we made a mistake. We picked the wrong 12 guys. I'm starting over. No, he was patient. And Jesus then performs the miracle. Notice what happens next. Look at verse 17. He says, bring him to me. And Jesus, verse 18, rebuked the devil, the demon. And the demon departed out of the boy, and the child was healed, cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus alone and said, why couldn't we cast him out? So the disciples were inadequate to meet the child's need. They were rebuked by Jesus for not meeting the child's need, and now they're embarrassed for not meeting the child's needs. In fact, before they even asked Jesus why they couldn't do it, they took him to the side to ask him this question alone. Again, a scene of embarrassment. They wanted to do this in private because of what had occurred. Now, based on Jesus' rebuke and the emphatic pronoun that is used here, they say to him, why could not we? And the we here is the emphatic pronoun that is used in the original giving of the New Testament. In fact, when we look at that emphatic pronoun we and the question that they're asking alone, away from the crowd because of embarrassment, when they're saying, why couldn't we understand here clearly what's happening. While Jesus and the inner circle were on the mountain of transfiguration, the other 9 disciples were down below strutting their stuff, so to speak. Showing off a little bit. Their focus was wrong. That they're a part of Jesus' 12 and they've been given all of this power and authority, and their faith seemed to be now about themselves. Their faith seemed to be about their new abilities rather than being sincerely focused on Jesus and his glory. Again, it wasn't an absence of belief in who God was and who Jesus was. They had that. They were following him as Lord. But now their faith is shifting. Look at us. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what we've been given by Jesus. Look at this healing and this power and this authority that he has given to us and nobody else. And so Jesus, Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain. Everybody else is just kind of strutting around and look at us and doing this and doing that. And before you know it, they've lost their power. Why couldn't we? They're not asking, Lord, why didn't you do this through us? Why couldn't we do this? Do you find yourself asking the same question from time to time? Why not me? Why not my family, Lord? Why not our church, God? Why can't I do that? Why can't we be involved in this? Why can't the faith is now about them? The faith is now about me. This is our downfall, isn't it? To take something good, a gift from God, and make it all about us. Our pride has the propensity to make ministry about us, to make spiritual disciplines about us. That's why it's hard for us to do anything good without the world knowing about it. Especially in the social media age, right? We can't even sit down and have our devotions with a cup of coffee without Instagramming it. Look, I'm having my devotions and drinking this coffee in my beautifully made up home. No. The only part that's beautiful is the picture you took. Everything else behind you that you're not taking a picture of is a wreck. Believe me, I know. Ours is the same way. Life becomes Instagrammable. Ministry becomes Instagrammable. My spiritual disciplines become Instagrammable. We're doing this. We're accomplishing this. We want that. Look at me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. No. I want these things. And God's good blessings and his good pleasures that he gives to us for his glory and his purposes are now perverted because the faith and glory is no longer about him. It's about us. Why couldn't we, Lord? Why couldn't me? Why couldn't us? But here's the lesson the Lord wants us to remember from this story. Self-centeredness will always guarantee failure in both our spiritual disciplines as well as our ministry to others. You see, to avoid a faithless ministry, our faith must be sincerely focused on Jesus and his glory, not on our abilities and our desires. It's a warning. It's a gut check. Am I going through the motions? Is my disciplines, is my ministry, is it faithless? Am I more centered and focused on me than I am on the glory of God and why God has brought me here and what he's doing in my life and in my family in this moment, in this season? Or am I going to keep on making it about me? Why couldn't we? Write down number two. When faith is sincere, though it may be small, there is no limit to what we could witness of God's power. When faith is sincere, though it may be small, there is no limit to what we could witness of God's power. Notice what the Lord says in verse 20. Again, 19, the disciples come, they take him along. Why couldn't we cast the demon out? And immediately, here's what Jesus says in verse 20. Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Again, it's important to note that he's not referring to, in this context, total disbelief. As if they did not believe in Jesus or no longer wanted to follow Jesus anymore. No, this is a faith that is struggling, insincere. A faith that is not fully dependent on Jesus Christ. And so Jesus rebukes them for their faithlessness. But in contrast, in the remaining portion of the verses, he encourages them about the opportunities that sincere faith could bring them. Now the verse, we read it a moment ago, we'll look at it again here in just a moment. But this verse honestly has been abused. It's been misused. It's been manipulated on so many different levels. Look at it again. Jesus said to them, "Verily I say to you, if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, remove it, and it shall be removed, and nothing will be impossible to you." And here's the problem. My wife and I were talking about this week over a wonderful, healthy Chinese food court dinner. My favorite, by the way. We were talking about how there has to be a dramatic shift in how we, as followers of Christ, read our Bibles. Because in our flesh, we are so humanistic, even as believers. We treat the Bible as if it's a book about us. And so every story has to have something about me in it. Every promise has to be about me. We read it in a humanistic fashion. Where do I find me in the story? What is God trying to say to me in the passage? Let me remind you, as we did last Sunday, this book is about Jesus. That's what this book is about. We have to stop reading the Bible in humanistic terms, as if everything is about me. Because here's what happens. When we read the Bible that way, then we start treating verses like this is about me. So if my faith is what it ought to be, then I can get God to do anything that I want him to do. That if it's so sincere, I can go to God and say, "God, remove that mountain, and it will be removed. And glory to God, nothing is impossible for him. Because if my faith is right, he can do whatever I need him to do." That is humanism. That is not Christianity. And so what happens is we take verses like this and we stand up in our classrooms, in our living rooms, in our Bible studies, in our pulpits, and we try to encourage people to pray. And if your faith is right, then all these things that you want and desire for God to do will come to pass. And if it doesn't come to pass, then guess what? Your faith was weak. Let me tell you what that verse is about. That verse is about God's power and ability to do anything. Not about me manipulating him to do anything I want him to do. And so, in this attempt to abuse and manipulate this verse, so many people say that our faith has the power to move mountains. And that's not what the verse is saying at all. The promise is that God's power can move mountains, and that even the smallest amount of faith, when it is sincerely focused on God's glory, can witness God's power do incredible things. It's not about my faith. It's about God's power. Because again, you have to look at the amount of faith he's saying that we have to see mountains moved, to see the power of God displayed. Mustard seed faith. Are you catching that? Have you ever seen mustard seed? You got to put on glasses to see it. It's so small. It's tiny. And what he's saying here in terms of our faith is that sometimes when we pervert scripture, we're like, you got to have faith. I'm talking about big faith and great faith. And if you have all this big faith, then you can see God do powerful things. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, really all it takes to see God do powerful things is just a little itty bitty faith. That's all it takes. Mustard seed faith. And why would he emphasize mustard seed faith? To remind us who it's about. It's not about our ability. It's about God's ability. Mustard seed faith is a reminder that we are to let go of our own efforts, that we are to let go of our self-sufficiency, that we must stop trying to accomplish good and serve God in our own strength and power and efforts. No, we need to, in humility and sincerity, remain focused on God and His glory with sincere faith, even if that faith at times is small. We have to stop thinking in terms of mountain-moving faith, as if it takes big faith to see God do big things. No, he's encouraging them. That if your faith is sincere, even though it may be small, you can see God do incredible things. If you're humbly focused on Him. That ought to encourage you today that even the smallest amount of this kind of faith can see God do big things. And verse 21 reminds us of one of the greatest measures of evaluating the sincerity and humility of our faith. Look at it in verse 21. Howbeit, he says, this kind of faith, it goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. But prayer and fasting, I mean, think about it. When do we not pray? When do we not pray? What about in your own life? When is it in your life that you do not pray? Well, the answer is when we don't think we need to pray. That's when we don't pray. When we don't think we need to. I mean, how many times has Jesus taken the disciples alone to a mountain to pray, and he's had to come and do what? Wake up, boys. You're asleep again. I mean, they're trying, but they're struggling. Why? Because there's not that urgency, that necessity. They don't really think they need to. In fact, that seems to be what the picture here is of the nine at the bottom of the mountain when Peter, James, John, and Jesus were on the top of the mountain. That they're not praying. They're not depending on God. It's a look at me, look at our power, look at our authority. I mean, we're one of the 12. Have you heard about us? Y'all want me to sign any of your Bibles while we're here? That's what they're thinking. They weren't depending on the Lord. They weren't praying. And the same is true in our lives. We, like the disciples, we love to show off our status and abilities while neglecting to depend upon Jesus. And perhaps this was the problem. The disciples had done miracles like this. They had cast out demons before. Perhaps they assumed they could do it again without the help of God. But Jesus says, only those who by prayer and fasting focus on God's glory and not their own will witness God's power over the impossible. So he says, evaluate, examine this morning the sincerity and humility of your faith. Is your faith fueled by prayer, dependency on God, and fasting? I would say for most of us, myself included, that right there is a pretty embarrassing test of how my faith really is. That's why we must take this as a warning today, because a faithless ministry, it's self-centered. A faithless ministry lacks humility. And then let me just wrap up with this, because the Lord closes it out here in verse 22 and 23, indicating here that a faithless ministry is governed by emotions. And here's the point that I want to give you. Number three, we must never let our emotions weaken our faith in God's predetermined sovereign plan. We must never let our emotions weaken our faith in God's predetermined sovereign plan. So here's how the scene closes. Jesus and the disciples decide to stay a little longer in Galilee. And in doing so, Jesus takes a few moments to speak once again about his imminent death and resurrection. It's only months away at this point. Look at it there in verse 22. And while they remained in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man," he's speaking of himself, "the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised again." Now, Jesus is obviously wanting to help his disciples understand the reality of his death and resurrection. And Jesus is very clear here. He's done this before and they still haven't got it. So now he's doing it again. And what's he saying? He's saying the Son of Man will be betrayed. Fellas, this is going to happen. I know you've already expressed your opinions of how you don't want this to happen, but you need to know this is going to happen. I will be betrayed. I will be given over to the Roman authorities. And they will kill me. We're not talking about a possibility here. We're talking about a reality. This is going to happen. But note that on the third day, that just as they will kill me, I will rise again. I will. Now it's the next phrase that grabs our attention. Look at the last phrase in verse 23. And they were exceeding sorry. It's a different perspective on the message, isn't it? Because just as you've done in the last few moments, we look and read these verses and we're, amen. Not them. They're sorry that Jesus is saying this. In other words, they're filled with grief about what the Lord is saying. You know, grief is the natural response to death, right? God has made us to be emotional people, and we need to grieve in response to death. I've shared those things with Richard, who's here this morning. I'll say them again at the funeral this afternoon. Don't hide your emotions. You need to grieve. God made you an emotional person. And you need to go through that God-ordained process in your life whenever we experience a response to death. But what seems to be happening here is the disciples once again are struggling to accept that death is necessary for Jesus. That's what they're struggling with. And along with that, they're trying to comprehend a resurrection, which is another thing altogether. There's also the fact that this is not how they anticipated the Messiah to usher in his kingdom. Not by death, but by might. So in reality, there's all kinds of emotions going on in the hearts and minds of the disciples, which make them filled with grief, that make them exceeding sorry. And here's the point. Our emotions, and you know this, can deceive us. Our emotions can distract us. They can defeat us. I mean, think about what Jesus had just said about his death and his resurrection. But what happened? Their emotions seem to not allow them to hear that part, the resurrection part. All they were focused on was the death part. And their emotions regarding his death distracted them from hearing the glory of the entire story. That yes, we grieve the fact that our Lord is going to be put to death, but we cannot wait to see what's going to happen 3 days later. This is going to be awesome. Now, they're not thinking that, because that's what emotions do. Emotions distract us from the whole story. Emotions deceive us into focusing on only one part, and typically it's always the negative part. And here's what I'm trying to say to us today, that God has a predetermined plan for this universe as well as for your life. And we must trust his plan with sincere and humble faith and not let our emotions render us faithless. God's plan was for Jesus to die, and the disciples' emotions had distracted them, rendered them faithless. But how often is it true of us that God's predetermined plan for our lives takes us in the valley of the shadow of death, whatever it may be, family turmoil, cancer, death. And we neglect to see in those moments of difficult emotion that this is God's predetermined plan. That in his sovereignty, he has chosen this for my life and for our ministry and for our family. So we need not allow our emotions to weaken our dependence upon God. That though this is hard and it's difficult and we may not understand all of it the same way the disciples are struggling, we will trust him and we will follow him and we will depend upon him. And we will not allow the emotions of our flesh to weaken our trust in the sovereignty of God. That he never makes a mistake. That he does all things well. And that when we can't wrap our heads around it, he still knows what he's doing. But when our emotions get in the way, faith is weakened. This is a warning. It's a warning to not allow our flesh to become so self-centered that we inevitably fail in our spiritual disciplines and ministry to others. It's a warning to keep our faith humbly focused on the glory of God. And even when that faith is small, we must still trust him humbly and sincerely so that we don't miss out on the incredible works that God wants to show us. It's a warning to not let our emotions get us distracted from God's sovereign plan, so that we fail to see and understand the beauty of his grace and his purposes. These are the things that we need to hear as individuals. And frankly, these are the things that we need to hear as a church. I don't want us to have a faithless ministry. A ministry that is guaranteed failure because we're self-centered, because we're full of pride, because our emotions go uncontrolled. No, I want our ministry to witness God do great and mighty things. I want us to see God's power displayed among us. And may we take heed of that. May we come to him in sincere and humble faith this morning. I don't want to have a faithless Christianity. I don't want my Christian life to be a failure because I'm so focused on me and I'm so filled with me. No, I want to see God do some intimate things in my life personally. We could go on and on and on, but this is the point this morning, that it is possible to have ministries that are faithless. It is possible to be Christians who are faithless. But if we sincerely and humbly depend upon the Lord, even as small as that faith may be, God can do the incredible things in our lives. So let's stop trying to reach for goals that maybe the Lord never intended for you to attain.
mountain moving. Big things. I want something big. No, I'm just happy to get up tomorrow morning and just have enough little bit of faith to make it another day, to be quite honest with you. And if I just depend on Lord, on the Lord, strong enough to get me through another day, then perhaps that's all the Lord needs to show me how big He is and how weak I am. That's what I want. I don't want us to walk around strutting our stuff. I want us to walk around in humility, saying, were it not for God's grace and power, where would we be? The peril of a faithless ministry.